on high. I pray for supernatural workings in our heart. I pray that this would not be a normal thing in this world, but a supernatural thing, and that people who come here would hear your voice through the Word of God, the revelation and wisdom of the Holy Spirit, and would be empowered by the resurrection power to be forgiven of their sins, to be set free and hate sin and love righteousness. And we pray for that new heart, that the Spirit would cause us to walk in your statutes and keep your judgments. And we know this will happen because you have predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ, so we walk by faith in this and just do much more than we could ever imagine. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So, entitled the message, A Fish and a Prayer, and we have a real understanding today and a need today for prayer. Can I get a witness? Do we need prayer? And prayer changes things. There's so many people who are filled with the Word of God, but they're not being changed by the Word of God because they don't have a walk with God. And I want to encourage you this morning that if you're not getting so much out of the Word when you read it, it's not like, you know, the tastiest dinner that you've ever had. You got to work at that. But I mean, if it's not that, then you need to be realizing that your prayer, your heart, your prayer life, your heart with God, and that does not depend on your circumstances. God is available. How often is it just like Monday through Friday, 1 to 5 p.m.? No, God is available 24/7, right? So this morning's message is about prayer. And just about anybody will pray when they're put in this right circumstances. Back in 1972, Joan Baez, a popular singer at that time, she became an activist and was working on a cause during the Vietnam War, and she traveled to the capital city of Hanoi with a peace delegation, was there during an American bombing campaign that lasted 12 days, and she heard the explosion, saw the devastation, was frightened to her core, and she recalls that she learned to pray there. She said, "We spent the whole time in the basement of our hotel. I've never been so afraid in my life. I thought I was going to die, but I learned something. When the flames start coming toward you, everyone starts praying. Even atheists and the agnostics. But when the flames start fading away, we all go back to the structures and beliefs that we had before." It's something that when God sends trials into our life, places that are very uncomfortable, we begin to pray. And it's such a blessing, and we need to recognize that trials can be one of the greatest blessings from the Lord. When he gives and he takes away and he strips us of all that we have. And we see that in our story today in Jonah. I say story, this is a historical event. People all around through history have actually gotten swallowed by whales, so be careful when you're around really big whales, okay? Because it does happen. But here is a Jonah there, like a war zone on the bottom of the sea, and not in Vietnam, but on the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea, and he's sinking down, 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 and gulp, there comes the great fish. And that fish, though it was a tight space and a difficult time, it was salvation for him. It was a place of rescue, a place of stripping, a place where he had nothing but him and God. And God did a great work. And today we're going to see that that work is so powerful in the moment, but it's often short-lived, and it was in Jonah's life. And how we need to constantly be in that sense of surrender, childlike surrender, and prayer. I think that there's a man named Isaiah who came just after Jonah, during the time of Jonah, maybe his later years as a prophet, and Isaiah, they were contemporaries, but then really had his ministry after Jonah. And he had an experience with the Lord that we all need to have. He said when he got into the presence of God, even though he was a prophet, he said, "Woe is me, I'm lost, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And so the question this morning is not whether you know about the Lord, but do you experience his presence to the point that you are terrified at times and yet rejoicing? Do you understand the greatness and the majesty of our great God? And this is really the key, because Jonah really did not understand this as a prophet. With all of his learning and all of his practice in Israel and prophesying, he did not know the presence of God the way he should have. It took a fish in the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. And I don't know what it's going to take in your life, but you've got to experience the radical, transforming presence of the Lord. When that happens, I want to tell you what happens. You begin to see sin differently. That's what repentance is. You begin to hate what God hates, and you begin to love what God loves. And no longer are the temptations and the addictions so appetizing, but they become disgusting. Like roadkill on the side of the road. You don't go find a maggot-filled raccoon. Imagine I bring this maggot-filled raccoon home for dinner today, and I'm like, Jill, hey, let's have some. I got dinner, man, free. We don't eat maggot-filled raccoons. We don't eat roadkill. That's how the child of God looks at sin, because he's in the presence of God. Woe is unto me. He now sees what he used to accept as unacceptable. I'm a man of unclean lips, used to rationalize it, used to talk, you know, around his sin, and now he's face to face with the living God, and he sees his sin clearly. And this is what happens with Jonah. He prays this amazing prayer, a compilation of the Psalms. I think about how we play with God. And C.S. Lewis said, we play games with God. And we're like those who are hiding from God. And he says in the game that we sense when God is looking for us. And it's like we say, look out, we cry, it's alive. And the thing we're most disturbed about, what if we really found him? We never meant for it to come to that, C.S. Lewis says. We're still, suppose he had found us. What he's talking about is the games that we play. And we come to church and we think we know God, but have you really met with God? Do you truly know him? Because if you met with the living God, he would be so frightened. He's not small. He governs the universe. He governs our eternal destinies. There are people perishing today because they defied the living God and they played games. And they said, I'll be a Christian, but I'll also live a lawless life. I love my thorny, filled heart. I just love being a thorny ground here. I love hearing the gospel and I love living in the world. And I just love this double life that I'm living. And Jesus says, when they see him face to face, depart from me. I never knew you, you lawless person. Do you understand the greatness and the majesty of our great God? Do you understand how frightening it ought to be to even know him? And yet, because of who he is and his goodness, he says, come unto me and I will give you rest. My burden is not a burden. My yoke is not a harness. I do all the lifting. It's light. And so we come to a realization of this mercy that God has. He's a fierce God, is he not? Can I get a witness? I mean, hell is not the absence of God, saints. Hell is the presence of God in his wrath. Do you understand that? You're never getting away from God, so stop running from him. And yet God is so merciful, and his mercy does not contradict his wrath. He's angry because he's compassionate. Do you understand the depths of our great God? And Jonah is about to meet him anew and afresh. He knows the word of God, but he doesn't know God so well. And the Lord made an appointment with a great fish so that Jonah could know God the way he should. And he swallowed up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish. Verse 17 of chapter 1, 3 days and three nights, a prophecy of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Jonah was as good as dead. But Jonah, at the end of chapter 2, is spit out upon the dry shores of the Middle East with another 550 miles to go to Nineveh. But still, he was a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And people ask about whether this is even possible. There is the story of James Bartley in 1891, who was swallowed by a whale for several days. They had thought they had lost him. They got the whale. They opened up the whale. And there was James, and he was breathing. What in the world? There's another guy in 1927. Ambrose John Wilson records that this same kind of thing happened with another man, and a large sperm whale had taken this man, and he was a sailor, and he was gone for several days. When they opened him up, he came out, and he was bleached white by the gastric juices of the whale, but he was alive. Another more recent one, a dog was swallowed by a whale. The dog was alive when they found the whale. Recently, again, like last year, a man was swallowed by a whale just for a short time, and he also recorded how he could breathe inside of the whale. But this is not some fake story. This is a true historical event, and it was commemorated by Amasis II of Egypt just after the life of Jonah, with a seal that he created that has a figure that identifies Jonah and a fish. And so this was something that was kind of like the Red Sea crossing. People heard about this. They heard about the preaching of Nineveh. It spread. People commemorated it. But this is not really about what happens inside of a whale and all the gastric juices. This is what happens inside of Jonah. So our key thought today is that everything in life, including the greatest pressures and the greatest delights, are God's gracious chisels that conform us into the image of Christ and bring us to the highest joy that can be experienced in God alone. Jonah needed to know God, and when we know God, we are satisfied. And Jonah begins to deal with his own idols in this prayer that he prays. And what we find is we're looking for something to take the place of God, and it never measures up to the satisfaction that we need. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God has placed eternity in man's hearts. What that means is that we have a thirst for the supernatural. We have a thirst for the infinite, and we cannot be satisfied until we know God. Augustine, one of the early church pastors, fathers of the church, said that our souls are at unrest until we find our rest in God. And that's where we are. We're going to try to fill our hearts with all kinds of idols. And my hope for this morning is that you find your rest, your joy, your satisfaction in God. And so God brings difficulty into our lives because we are bent inward. Martin Luther said, man is incurvatus. I'm sure those of you who know Latin, I'm totally mispronouncing this, but incurvatus in se. Did I say that right, Poldermans? All right. Yeah, you guys know. Okay, Joe, you took Latin too. And that means bent or curved inward towards oneself. And that's how Jonah was. He knew the word of God, but his heart was unaffected at times. Most of the time. And so God brings difficulty into our lives. And that difficulty leads, for Jonah, first to supplication. It says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Jonah prayed to Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, the one who is unlimited in his unrelenting and steadfast covenant love. It's all about God's covenant with us. It's by grace, through faith in the Lord alone. Amen? And it's always been that way. And Jonah prays to this covenant-keeping God who keeps the covenant even when we don't. And he prays from the belly of the fish. He's resting on a foam blubber mattress. Slimy, dark, gloomy. He had to be afraid. He had to be tempted to despair, but this place of suffering is a place of blessing and prayer. And we're going to find out that this entire prayer that he prays is a psalm. Every single phrase in this prayer, except for his own testimony, a brief sentence of testimony, is Psalmonic. Not Solomonic, but Saul. P-S-A-L-M. Psalmonic. Or it's filled with the Psalms. He knows the Word of God. And bless your soul, you are here today as a dear child of God. You love God. You love His Word. You don't know Him as well as you should. You're hiding God's Word in your heart, and He's going to bring you to these places. Not to make you bitter, but to make you better. He's going to crush you, and He's going to conform you into the image of Christ, which means you love to talk to God about everything. And He begins to get crushed, and what's inside of Him comes out. And what is inside of Him? The Word of God. You can invest in so many different things, and so many of you are working so hard to invest in your house, in your college, kids' college education, to invest in your cars, to invest in your hobbies. But are you investing in the Word of God? Are you daily reading the Word of God? You have a whole Bible. Most of the people on the planet don't have a full Bible. They might have a little Gospel of John or maybe a book of Psalms. But you have a full Bible in 150 translations, and you have commentaries, you speak English, the language, the lingua franca of the entire world. And so you need to take those opportunities when you're feeling crushed and just learn how to pray. Now, Jonah had come from a place in Samaria near Nazareth. Praying is not something he had been doing. Remember, the sailors in chapter 1 had to wake Jonah up because he was not praying. What was he doing? He was sleeping. And remember the words of the captain, which is really, again, prophetic. He says, "Wake up, sleeper. What are you doing? We're dying, and you have..." And when they find out who Jonah's God is, they tremble because he says, "I am a Hebrew." Not an Eber, a descendant of Eber, but an Iber, which is a Passover person. "You're the God that destroyed Pharaoh's army with the Red Sea, and now you're on the water again with us, and he's after you? We're fearful." And remember what happened. Jonah was sleeping. He wasn't praying for the lost, but God saved the lost. And they began to pray to Yahweh. And they began to find they had thrown just about everything else out, but they had saved something for their last meal, apparently. And they had a sacrifice, a little lamb or a goat or I don't think it was a bull. They would have thrown that thing over. But they had something to sacrifice to the Lord. And here God is leading Jonah back to that place of prayer and supplication and surrender. He called out to the Lord, he says. "I called to Yahweh out of my distress." And what happened? "He answered me." Do you think God is unwilling to answer your prayers? Sometimes we have this view of God that is condemning. God loves you. You're His child. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But God cannot and will not bless you when there are idols in your heart. Dear child of God, He's asking you for your reasonable service. He's asking you for your surrender. He's asking you for your heart and your mind, not just your hour on Sunday morning. He wants your whole heart, your inner being and your outer being. He wants your inner man and your body. And you're supposed to use this whole thing that God's given you for Him. He says, "Just surrender to me and I'll answer you." That's what prayer is. It's a surrender. It's a surrender of our whole heart. That is why Paul says, pray without what? Ceasing. There's no difference between the secular and the sacred. There is holy. Everything is holy to God because all of it is for Him. And then it leads to singing. And I could be showing you a chart of all the different psalms that Jonah is quoting, but he's using Hebrew poetry and he's quoting from like 9 or 10 different psalms. And he says, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress. He answered me, and out of the belly of Sheol, out of the belly of the grave, I cried. You heard my voice." So if you were to read this in Hebrew, you would see that there's beautiful, perfect meter in what he's proclaiming in the belly of the fish. You can just imagine him sinking down into the depths. He's got seaweed wrapped around his head. He's going to die. And all of a sudden, he's in a fish. Scary. But he remembers something that he tried to forget, that he cannot run from the presence of God. And he knew, as the psalmist says, if I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. At the greatest depths of the sea, which is where he was, you're there. If I go to the uttermost parts of the earth, if I go into the highest portion of the sky, you're there. Isn't it wonderful that wherever you are, God is there. He's omnipresent. He's not limited to time and space. He was there before time and space existed, and he will be there forever and ever and ever. I can't comprehend that. Try to think about before you were born. Try to think about before the creation of the world. My brain just breaks. I don't have the capacity. But before all of that existed, God was there, and God is omnipresent. He's omniscient. And he was there at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea with Jonah. And wherever you are, God is there. And that's where we need to really begin to touch the real presence of God. He heard my voice, he says. So this difficulty leads him to break into this kind of singing. Was he comfortable when he was in Samaria, watching Israel's borders expand under Jeroboam II, expanding to the time only renowned by Solomon, right? So now he was comfortable there, but now saints, this is so vital to understand. Now he's more comfortable on the bottom of the sea in the belly of the fish because he has the manifest presence of God. And he's aware. And he says, I know that you are answering me. I'm not running from you anymore. And you're going to see he's singing. This is all in meter. This is a church service that he's having with God. He's shouting. I can just hear him. I don't know if he could carry a tune, but he was singing to God. And then there is that grace, not only of difficulty, but there are times in our life of detachment and solitude. I'm not talking about running from the body of Christ. That is poison. That'll kill you to use isolation as a way to deal with your problems in life, just to cut everything off. But sometimes, in the normal course of life, God will send something your way and cut you off from everything. And some of you have experienced that. Some of you are saying, Lord, can I have a little less of that? Because it's happening so often. But I want you to understand that when God does this, when God puts you aside, when God puts you into that place of detachment and solitude, it's because he's got something very special for you. And I want you to take advantage of those times and don't think, oh, I'm really missing out. No. You're really getting an education from the living God during those times. Those are times of spiritual schooling. And we understand in a deeper way God's providence in our solitude. Can I just say that I had a very noisy soul often until November 2018. When that truck hit me. And I still had a noisy soul for a little while. But it was during that time that God began to say, hey, you know this anger and this frustration and this frozenness that you get sometimes comes out of fear and you get despairing? That's not okay for the heart that I gave you. I want my spirit to dwell there and have full reign. And when my spirit is dwelling there in your heart, there's peace that passes understanding. There's joy unspeakable and full of glory. And that's what God wanted for me, and that's what he wants for every single child of God, and it's not even hard to get. You just have to let go of your idols. We're going to find out how to do that. But I began to let go. You ready for this? Of my reputation. Somebody says something about Pastor Matt, they ate their pastor for lunch, whatever it is. You can actually do that at a Spanish restaurant. You can eat El Pastor. Don't do it. No, eat the Spanish food, but don't eat your pastor for lunch. No, but even if that happens, it doesn't matter. I serve you because I serve God. And it doesn't mess with my peace. I care about you. I have great compassion for you. But I'm growing up into manhood. This is manhood. And manhood is a place where you don't have every desire met. You go without. You're a soldier. You're a warrior. You're a gatekeeper. You don't suck your thumb and go wah, wah, wah when you're on the battlefield. You learn how to live with unmet needs. And people who struggle with all of the noise in their soul, or maybe they struggle with some kind of life-dominating sin or addiction, and they've got to have this. They've got to have this. And you need to realize that you're in spiritual infancy as you live that way. And I want you to grow up to maturity, mature manhood, mature womanhood. And you can and you will, because you're predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. So we see that, he says, you've cast me into the deep. This is your hand. This is the divine hand. This is providence. That truck that hit me was God's appointment for me. I didn't get a fish. I got a truck. I don't like Fords anymore. I only drive Hondas because I'm really mad at that Ford F-350. No, Ford makes a good truck. Don't tell anybody I said that, but no. But the truth is, I love whatever's going to conform me to the image of Christ. It's going to hurt. It's going to be a chisel. Oh, Lord, he's hitting you in this place. Oh, it really hurts. But he's doing it because he loves you. And he doesn't want you to have a noisy soul. He doesn't want you to have worshiping at the altar of worldly idolatry. Now, he says, all your waves and your billows passed over me. He's quoting, again, Psalm 42:7. And it's the word of God that ministers to him. I think of the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He said, the most experienced psychologist or observer of the human nature knows infinitely less of the human heart than the simplest Christian who lives beneath the cross of Jesus. He's talking about the sufficiency of the Word of God. The greatest psychological insight, ability, and experience cannot grasp this one thing, what sin is. He says, worldly wisdom knows what distress and weakness and failure are, but it does not know the godlessness of man. And so it also does not know that man is destroyed only by his sin and can be healed only by forgiveness. Only the Christian knows this. In the presence of a psychiatrist, I can only be a sick man. In the presence of a Christian brother, I can dare to be a forgiven, growing sinner. Hallelujah. Man. Jonah gets to understand God's faithfulness in this time of solitude. He says, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. He realizes his own sin. He was driven away from God's sight because his heart wasn't right. And sometimes when our heart is not right, God allows us to go according to our heart. And we run. But it is God who allows that. But he says, I will again see you in your holy temple. I plan on making my pilgrimage back to Jerusalem. I plan to keep the feasts. And he understands that the perseverance, we'll say it in New Testament terms, the perseverance of the saints does not depend on the saints. It depends on the preservation of God. It is not your white knuckling it that's going to make you holy, that will make you more wicked to the core. A legalist who's filled with self-righteousness as well as self-doubt. One day you'll think, I'm the best person on earth. The other day you'll be thinking, I'm going straight to hell. You're spiritually bipolar, you know. But here's the thing, when you have the living God in you, the Holy Spirit in you, he preserves you. Ezekiel says he takes out the heart of stone, the old nature, and he puts in a heart of flesh, an alive heart, a living new nature, and he puts his Spirit in you, and he causes his Spirit to walk in you, to keep his judgments and statutes. He causes you to walk in his judgments, keep his statutes. That's incredible. And so God is faithful, as Paul says, to bring to completion what he has begun. Do you believe that? God is faithful. He's granted to us exceeding and great promises, Peter says. So that through these promises in God's word, you may experience and become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. You want to turn off your skunk appetite, your maggot-filled raccoon, dead raccoon appetite? You've got to get into the Word of God. You've got to renew your mind. You can. If you hate the sin that you so loved, and you're starting to love it again, it's because you are not in the Word. The Word is not penetrating you. Because when the Word penetrates you, physically, actually, scientists are finding out that as you change your thoughts, it changes the neural pathways, and you feel differently. It changes your body. The mind renewal is everything through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And if you're not in the Word, like Jonah had the Word, and so he had hope on the bottom of the ocean. And the Word that he had hid in his heart welled up inside of him and did a work of sanctification in him. And sometimes God has to bring some really ugly things into our lives. I heard Johnny Erickson Tata this week, and she said, God permits what he hates to bring to pass what he loves. You think God is happy that Johnny Sowen is in a wheelchair? You think he loves the fact that you're growing old, and if it's not turning gray, it's turning loose? That's not God's plan. But he allows hardship and difficulty to accomplish what he loves. Now, I can't go much farther than that because I'm only human. My brain is so small. God, the mysteries of God are in his own mind. But understand that God is doing something great. Now, he says, the waters closed in over me. Now, this is the only part of the psalm that's not of the prayer that's not part of the psalms. This is his own personal testimony. He says, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. And so he's saying, I was dead on the bottom of the ocean, and you saved me. It reminds me of Psalm 40, that he took us out of the horrible pit, set our feet upon a rock, or as it says in Ephesians, he's rich in mercy. You know, we were dead in sins, but God being rich in mercy and his great love, he made us alive together with Christ. And God is there. He's with Jonah. I don't have time to get into this, but wherever you find yourself, God will meet you there. He will meet you there. He says, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. God cares about your prayers, your desperate prayers, those prayers that you pray when you've sinned and you've messed up and you feel so unqualified. God says, I'm here to listen to you. Because God's presence is one of grace and mercy. Now, this is the exciting part, and this is where I won't take a lot of time because we're already out of time. But I want you to understand the work that God does in Jonah's heart. It says, those who pay regard to vain idols. The literal Hebrew translation of worthless idols is empty nothings. They don't exist. They're demons. They're not gods. They have no power except what you give them. Those who pay regard to those empty nothings, those vain idols, those things that take the place of God, forsake their hope instead fast love. What is an idol? An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning, and I'll know I have value, and I'll feel significant and secure. I've got this. I need this. I'll feel better. I always feel better when I turn to this. I need this. I can't live without this. And if there's anything that you can't live without, then it's an idol. You see, Jesus alone must have the throne of your heart. And what we have is we have these temptations, and we allow this staircase, and we've got all of these various desires that I'll call A, B, C, D, E, and F. You've got your desire for your family, and you've got your desire for your marriage, and you've got your desire for your job. You've got your desire for your friends, your family, your all kinds of things. You may need money. That might be a thing. Or even more intimately, you may have a desire for earthly comfort, possessions, power, reputation. Now, these are all things that if submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ, wonderful. But if not, they vie for position in our heart. And how do you know that idols are vying for position in your heart to displace God? It is when you begin to become angry or anxious or despairing if you lose that thing. You should never put your trust in anything that is not guaranteed. And there's only one thing that is guaranteed, and that is Jesus Christ and your relationship with Him. You never trust for your comfort an earthly thing. If God sends it along, it's a byproduct, and that's wonderful. But you never put it in the primary place where God exists. And if you're all frustrated and fearful over this thing, then it has displaced your love for God. It has become an idol. And you need to put to death the flesh. What is the flesh? The flesh is a sociopathic part of you. I use that word because it's a little shocking. But in my flesh dwells a little bit of good. Is that what the Bible says? In my flesh dwells what? No good. Utter depravity dwells in my flesh. There's a psychopath. There's a psychopathic depravity that is possible in any one of us. And you need to have your eyes open to that. And how does it get hold of us? Through our putting in place good things that become God to us. And if you must have control, and you must, you know, maybe you've had a very traumatic childhood experience, and now you're very legalistic, and everything has to be robot, and you have to do everything a certain way, and everybody has to be that way, and you're flattening Scripture, and you're taking the place of the Holy Spirit, because you must have control. You cannot have disorder in your life. That is the flesh. It looks very spiritual at times, but it's hellish, filthy, dirty, wicked, and you need to get rid of it. Maybe there's a sense of reputation where you care so much about the fear of man, and you care so much about what people say about you, and it just destroys your life when you hear something bad spoken about you from your family, from a friend, and you're not okay just being alone with God, even if you have no friends. That's idolatry. And you're going to live in this anguish of anxiety. And you've got to die to yourself. Die to your reputation. That's what Jesus said. You come to your own funeral and you die. That's what the Christian life is. You die to the flesh so that you can live to God and have Jesus back on the throne. Amen? And so we got to get rid of those staircases. Pluck out your eye. Cut off your hand. Cut your leg off if you need to. Do whatever it takes to pursue God and keep all of those legitimate desires under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus alone deserves the throne of your heart. One person said a large part of the art of living for Jesus is learning to live contentedly with ongoing unmet desires when My desires remain submitted to Christ. My soul finds rest. Inner peace reigns even though those desires are unmet. Wow, that's where I need to get. And now, so Jonah just testifies. Just hang with me. I know I'm over time, but listen. Those who pay regard to these worthless nothings forsake their hope in what will really satisfy them. Steadfast love, unrelenting love. How steadfast is this love? Surely goodness and what? Hesed, steadfast love. It's translated mercy, loving kindness. It's the same word here. Will what? Pursue me. Not just, hey, I'm over here. No, like a lion that can run faster than you. That's how God's love is. And that's what satisfies the human soul. Nothing else. In fact, there's a whole book of the Bible that we're preaching through next year called Ecclesiastes. And Solomon, like a surgeon, goes through all the desires of the world and says, hey, these are legitimate desires, these are unlegitimate desires. But listen, none of them satisfy. You can't enjoy that beautiful prime rib steak until you can first enjoy God himself. You can stuff your face with all the best things of this life, but they don't satisfy until you're satisfied in God's steadfast love. So if you pay regard to worthless nothings in your life, you forsake your hope in what really satisfies, that steadfast love. And he says, I with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will pay. And he doesn't have any lambs, but he uses the sacrifice of his lips. And we hear this, salvation belongs to the Lord. I'm right with you now, Lord. Not because I was seeking you, but you were seeking me. It was God who sent the storm. It was God who sent the fish. It was God who allowed Jonah to live. And it's God who allows you to live. It's God's mercy that you're not swallowed up by hell right now. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that he gave for you. And if he gave you Christ, how will he not with him graciously give you all things? Paul says. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I can't say it better than the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. He said, the plan of salvation is entirely of God. No human intellect and no created intelligence assisted God in the planning of salvation. He designed the way, even as he himself carried it out. No one instructed him. He himself alone did it. Without God, it could not have been devised. It is a plan too splendid to have been the product of any human mind. On yonder cross I see the man who trod the winepress of the wrath of God alone. I see the solitary conqueror who came to the fight single-handed, whose own arm brought salvation and whose omnipotence sustained him. The Lord has to apply it to make the unwilling willing, to make the ungodly godly, and bring the vile rebel to the feet of Jesus, or else salvation will never be accomplished. Can we just say it together, saints? Salvation is of the Lord. Hallelujah. So the last verse here, and we'll close with this, is that the Lord spoke to the fish, and apparently, however far Tarshish was, I don't know how far along he got. Maybe he was almost there. He got a very quick swim without traffic. It's like an airplane, but underneath the water. And he got to the shores, probably of Philistia, you know, and spit out onto the shore there. And then there was a hike, a long hike to get to Nineveh. But the Lord vomited him out on dry land. And he was as good as dead. And Jesus himself said, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jonah's standing there, whitewashed with gastric juices. He looks like a ghost. And he's about to make his way to Nineveh, and he's showing the prophecy of Jesus just by coming out of that fish. But I want you to think about your prayer life and what God did in Jonah as we close. Jonah comes out, and he's powered up, and he preaches. And what happens, we're going to find out. Jonah goes to the Nineveh area, which with all its suburbs is like 600,000 people, which is a mega city at that time. And he preaches, repent, or in 40 days you'll perish. Not a great gospel message. Not Jesus loves you, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I mean, not even a Sunday school lesson. I mean, just repent or perish. That was his message, and yet they repented. They repented. But he quickly falls back to his idolatry, and he starts arguing with God. And he says, I'm angry. Are you angry, Jonah? Because you are who you are. You're Yahweh. You are who you are. And I knew you would forgive them. I knew you would save them because you're such a merciful God. Oh, are you angry, Jonah? Yes, God, I'm angry. I'm so angry I could die. The end. This is the story of Jonah. What do we learn from that? Reminds me of a problem that planes were having. Probably Nathan Polderman knows about this. In the 1980s, where, and if I get this wrong, just correct me afterwards, but there was some rough landings in the 1980s because of an updraft that would come, and they would power down into the updraft. They did a study of it, and they learned that you actually need to power into the draft and up, power up, even though you want to power down. And this is the real takeaway from today, is that when Jonah was squeezed in the belly of the fish, he drew near to God and he powered up. But when he got out of the fish and he preached and he did the work, he saw that all this was going fine, easy, and he powered down. Don't power down in the easy times. Keep your prayer life consistent and power up. Even when things start to get easy, you power up. You say, God has more for me. I need to get closer to God. And don't make the mistake of relapsing like Jonah did. Amen? Let's stand together. Oh, Father, we just thank you so much for your love and the joy of your salvation. Salvation is truly of the Lord. So we ask, Father, that you would do work in the hearts today of everybody here. Lord, I pray as people come to pray, Lord, that as Jerry and Kathy are up here to receive those who are in need of prayer, that you would bless them. And help us, Lord, to power up in our prayer life, God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to encourage you as